Today's scripture reading is Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head.
All right. How's everybody doing today? You all right? Okay, because here's the deal. We're going to talk a little bit about politics this morning. So I'm trying to gauge my audience here a little bit. Figured it was the start of a new Sunday school session, so we might as well give the sermon discussion class some good fodder to kick off their new session. So here you go, Dave. This is a gift for you, I guess. Yeah, but you know me. I'm not really one to venture away from, you know, our trek and plowing through a book of the Bible or venture through our scheduled, you know, list of passages that we're working through. We just kind of happen to be at this perfect, I don't want to call it a storm. Maybe it's a storm, I guess. But so technically our 90 days in the Psalm ended, you know, back towards the end of last year. But we decided to linger a little bit in the Psalms through the month of January before we start our new series on the Apostles' Creed here in February. So I'm kind of just picking certain key Psalms, Psalms that are meaningful, I guess, to me and to the life of the church here to round out our month of January. So we have that going on, and it just happens to be a time where there is this huge cultural moment, politically speaking, right? It's not every day you have a sitting president that's being impeached, and we've got potential armed conflict, right, as we've been praying. We've got an election season coming up. So this is a huge cultural moment, which means that there's no escaping it, right? Try as you will not to tune into the news or to listen to, you know, whatever. There's no escaping this current cultural political moment. My daughter Megan comes home from school in sixth grade and half the time asking, has our president been kicked out yet? Or are we going to war? Right. So they're obviously talking about it. So I've got to, I don't know, watch the news now on occasion just so I can know how to answer my daughter when she comes home. Right. But right. That's the thing. Wherever you go, whether it's at work or in conversations with extended family over dinner or in the neighborhood or maybe in coffee time back in the gym. Right. There's going to be all these. There are going to be political conversations that are going to be taking place. And here's the thing. I want to be kind of clear here this morning. I'm not really going to, I'm certainly not picking sides in any of this stuff. And it's not really my interest this morning where you fall on any of the political debates that are taking place. My interest is more is in how we go about engaging the fray, right? Or entering into this whole political drama that's going to be swirling around us now and for, you know, the foreseeable future. Right, because you can't escape it wherever you go, because you're going to be a part of it or whatever, I think it's good to occasionally have a refresher on how we enter into these huge political, cultural moments like this. Right? And so I guess on the one hand, one thing that I'm interested, right, if you think about it, so when it comes to, you know, the political dramas, right, depending on which side of the aisle on, you cast your vote for the certain decisions that are made, and then you all retreat to, at least on the grand stage, everybody retreats to their trenches, and they plot and scheme their warfare against the other side, how they're going to politically maneuver and take down the other side and get their political agenda to pass or whatever. And the thing is, it seems like that way of doing things on a grander level has, you know, sifted down to, you know, the more cultural level, too, that, well, you pick the party that you tend to align with, and so you've made up a decision in your mind on how these things should be sided, and then you do the same thing. You retreat back into your trenches, and you listen to the voices, or you read the articles who are going to give you arguments to bolster your case, and right, and you develop these opinions and perspectives of people on the other side who maybe think differently, and you play out conversations. Or maybe you don't engage too much in conversations, but doggone it, if somebody would come and question your candidate or your party or your perspective on things or criticize it, well, you're going to jump right in there and you're going to, you know. And I want to say this too, that sometimes that whole way of engaging things, right, that can be poison, especially in a church, right? In a church where we are called to be united in Christ-like love for one another, right? This mentality that seems to be the cultural mentality of demonizing anybody who differs with you politically or whatever, right? That's going to be poison in the church and just simply isn't allowed. Right, so we're going to talk about that just a little bit. Again, my big interest is how we engage, right, for the life of the church, but also for the life of the world too. Right, that the way we engage, the way we have these conversations at the water cooler or at the family dinner table, it is going to affect the way we communicate the purity of the gospel message. And so I'm interested in how we talk about it, but I want to be clear as well, too, this morning, that what I'm most excited about is actually the gospel message and the message of Psalm 110, especially as is applied in the New Testament, and what the implications are for the way we think about politics and political power and political discussions, okay? So that's sort of where we're going this morning. Psalm 110 is going to be our guide. We're going to take a few minutes. We're going to just kind of work our way through the passage. But then, like I mentioned, what I'm also interested in this morning is how the New Testament is going to take Psalm 110 and apply it. Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. It's quoted more than any other Old Testament passage in the New Testament. And so we're going to just listen a little bit to what the New Testament is doing with it. And then we'll think about some of the implications of that. All right. All right, so that's where we're going. Let's dive in here. Psalm 110, we could say it's a political psalm in the sense that in the book of Psalms, you have a classification of psalms, just a few of them, which are coronation psalms. Psalm 2, you might remember, we did that one back at the very beginning, right? These are psalms that in some way are related to the coronation of a king in Israel. All right, and Psalm 110 is one of these psalms, and it's broken down into two major sections, all organized by two utterances of the Lord, right? Yahweh in verse 1 says something, and then in verse 4, Yahweh swears something, and that's going to be how we're going to break down the passage. All right, so the beginning, the Lord, that's in all capital letters there in your English translations, that is reference to Yahweh, right? Yahweh, Israel's God, says, to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. All right? And we know to sit at your right hand, or, well, maybe you don't know, but either way, to sit at your right hand basically means to become my right-hand man. All right? To be seated at the right hand means you're the one who sort of represents me and carries out my wishes and my intentions. Okay? So for God to say to the Israelite king, come sit at my right hand, means that, okay, you are the one, right, who is going to execute the intentions, the purposes, the plans of my kingdom. It's going to be through you that I'm going to do what I'm going to do in my people and throughout my creation, right? So this invitation, hey, come sit at my right hand in this seat of power, that's coronation language, all right? Yahweh says to my Lord, the king, come sit at my right hand. This is your official coronation as the executor of my kingdom purposes, my kingdom intentions. He's given a scepter, right? In verse 2 there, a mighty scepter, the symbol of political power, and he's told to go out and to rule in the midst of your enemies. All right, it's a significant verse because the enemies are still there. The enemies might still be raging. Again, think like Psalm 2, another coronation psalm, the enemies rage, the kings of the earth plot and scheme against the Lord and against his anointed, right? So the enemies are still there, but the message is, hey, you've been installed as my king. I'm giving you the scepter, and I'm going to back your reign, and your reign is going to be unthwarted by these kingdoms and by these nations and by these enemies that are raging against me and my kingdom. So go out and rule. In verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power and holy garments, right? You're going to go out there and you're not going to lack for a regiment of soldiers and servants who are taking up your cause and are fighting alongside with you. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Okay? That's the first section, right? The second part, Yahweh, the Lord, has also sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All right, we sort of have to pause here just for a brief second. Who's this Melchizedek character? And why is he going to be a priest in the line of Melchizedek, right? I thought the priest came from the tribe of Levi, out of the line of Aaron, right? Who's this Melchizedek character? Actually, gets a brief reference in the book of Genesis, chapter 14, maybe? I don't know. But it's in the whole scene where Abraham is going off to rescue his nephew Lot. And as part of that whole effort to rescue Lot, he has to engage in conflict with some of the other Mesopotamian kings in the area, right? And in one of those occasions, Melchizedek comes out. And Melchizedek is the king of Salem, which most likely will become future Jerusalem, Salem, right? But the uniqueness about Melchizedek is not only is he king, but he's also a priest of the Most High. And so he pronounces a blessing on behalf of the Most High, and he engages in a religious ceremony there, right? So the uniqueness is that he is both a king and a priest, which didn't happen in Israelite, right? In the Israelite power structure, those were separate offices. You had a king, and you had a priest, and you had your prophets, three different offices. So here's this, this king is being installed not just as a king, but also as a priest. Or maybe another way to think about it, it's a king who not only has the power to execute God's kingdom purposes, but he's a priest who perfectly represents the word, the law, the truth of who Yahweh is. And, you know, if you know anything about Israelite history, those two things didn't always go hand in hand. You had plenty of kings armed with a whole lot of power, but maybe they were more in love with their own. Maybe they weren't more in love with that power itself or with the little kingdoms that they had built, and they kind of lost sight of that they were ruling and reigning on God's behalf. And so the kingdoms were getting all twisted and distorted and screwed up and all that. So here's a king who's also going to be a priest, that perfect priestly representative. I'll say here, too, this is probably why this psalm gets often classified as more of a prophetic psalm. Right? It's not the case, at least in early Israelite history, that you had a king who was also a priest. So the idea is that this psalm is looking forward to a day where those two offices are coming together, and you have a king in the line of Melchizedek who was a priest king. Right? So it's a psalm that is sort of prophetic and is looking forward. Which, by the way, I'll just say that's probably how you can best make sense of what's going on there in verse 1, where you know, the superscript there says a psalm of David, right, who was the king, right? But he's saying, Yahweh says to my Lord. So he's making reference to some other king, right? Or some other greater king that is yet to come, a greater David or a greater one from his own line who will be both king and priest. Okay? So that's a psalm. It's a prophetic coronation psalm, looking forward to the day when a king will be anointed at the right hand of God, perfectly execute the directives, the purposes of the kingdom as a king and as a priest. And when he does that, the psalm closes out, there will be no effective resistance to what God intends to do through him and his kingdom, right? Lord will shatter the kings in his day as wrath. He will eventually deal with the nations and the enemies. And then that closing line in verse 7, he will drink by the brook, by the way. Drink from the brook, by the way. That's interpreters kind of wrangle over that. But tend to think that probably that's a an ancient sign of humiliation, right? If you go in, you conquer a land, and you stoop down to drink from one of their brooks or streams that flow through the land, that's a sign of, you know, victory or conquest. So he's going to drink down from the brook, and then he's going to lift his head high, exalted over all resistance, exalted over all of his enemies, right? So there it is. There's the psalm. Oh, if we were only done with the sermon at that point, right? As I mentioned to you, I'm interested in the psalm, but in particular, what I'm also interested in is the fact that this is the most quoted Old Testament passage, not just the most quoted psalm, but the most quoted whole Old Testament passage when you come into the New Testament. Right? And guess who they're talking about when the New Testament writers take the psalm and they talk about it in the New Testament? Right? They're talking about Christ. Jesus himself, in numerous places, or in a couple of different places, takes this psalm in reference to himself. This is a favorite of the Apostle Paul, and he will use some of the imagery here and some of the direct lines from here as he's talking about Christ. Or another example, which we'll talk about here a little bit, Peter quotes this psalm on the day of Pentecost. Right? And think with me, you remember what Pentecost is all about. That's sort of the inauguration of the New Testament church. Right? This is the day when all the disciples, they're gathered in a room together in Jerusalem. It's probably this mix of, you know, real excitement, but also they're probably a little bit disoriented, right? Because the one that they had been following for the past 3 years, well, first of all, they just seen him come alive out of the tomb, so they're probably, I don't know, their minds are blown, and they're really excited about that. But then they've also seen him ascend into the heavens, right? And so, you know, he's kind of gone, and at least at present, they're on their own there, and they're waiting, well, what do we do now? Might be a little bit of anxiety or fear here, because they're also back in Jerusalem, which is the site of where it all went down, where the, you know, the religious leaders and the political, you know, leaders, they all kind of conspired together to take Jesus out, because they thought that he was a threat to their kingdoms and to their establishments. And the disciples know that these guys probably, as they weren't thrilled with Christ, are less than thrilled with his followers who want to continue the same message, right? So they're probably a little disoriented, probably a little bit nervous. And in the midst of all of that, in comes the Spirit, right, of Christ. In comes the Spirit of God, who empowers them and equips them and sends them rushing out of the room into the streets of Jerusalem, and they're able to, and they're now declaring with boldness, right? These old peasant fishermen are now going out into the public square and into the streets of Jerusalem, and they're declaring with boldness the lordship of Jesus Christ. And they're doing it in the different languages and tongues of all the people that are around there, right? Empowered by the Spirit. So much so that the people who are gathered are thinking, well, this sounds really weird. These guys have had a little too much to drink maybe the night before and are come out and talking all this weird stuff. So Peter stands up and he says, first of all, let me tell you, these men aren't drunk, as some of you suppose. It's only whatever o'clock, I don't know, whatever he says, 10 o'clock in the morning or whatever. It's too early for that. So I find that a humorous line. But anyway, then he goes on to say, he says, actually what's going on here is what your prophets have foretold you. Joel told about the day when the Spirit would come and cause your sons and daughters to prophesy. And then he goes further and he says, men of Israel, I want to tell you this, right? I'm paraphrasing here. This Jesus, this man attested to you by signs and miracles and powerful speech, right? This Jesus you took, and by the hands of lawless men you crucified and you killed. All right, but I want to tell you this, that God raised him victoriously from the pang, from the chains of death, because death couldn't hold him. And this Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And as his first order of business, as the enthroned or the coronated king at the right hand, he's sending forth the Spirit, which is now empowering these people. And then what he does is he quotes from Psalm 110. And he says, for David, and looking forward, he wasn't talking about himself, but he says, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Talking about what's happened. And then he closes out his sermon by saying this, men of Israel, let all of Israel know this, that this Jesus whom you crucified, this Jesus has been made both Lord and Christ. Kyrios and Christos, Master and Anointed One. He has been made the Anointed Lord, right? He's ascended to the right hand of the Father and been made the anointed Lord. You know, and then, right, you read on Psalm 2, right, this, then, boom, it just sort of explodes from there, right? You got thousands of people who are, you know, cut to the quick, and they're saying, well, what do we do in response to this? And they're repenting, and they're being baptized, and they're being added to the church. So in a way, this is sort of the founding confession of the church, that Jesus Christ has been made the anointed, or Jesus has been made the anointed Lord. Right, it's the founding confession of the church. It's if you could easily argue that this is the backbone of really the whole New Testament message, that Jesus Christ has been made Lord. Right, think the Apostle Paul in Romans 10, where you know he's summing up the gospel. Right, he says if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and you confess with your mouth that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Right, it's the heart of the New Testament message. It's the heart of the gospel. And it is the earliest creed of the church. We're going to get into the Apostles' Creed here in February, but before the Apostles' Creed came on the scene, there was basically a three-word creed, and it was Jesus is Lord. Kurios. Okay? All right, so let me pause here. A couple quick things about this confession, this creed, Jesus is Lord. First of all, I think we would all assent to that, right? But we do a couple things with that in the more modern forms of American Christianity. First thing we do is we tend to shrink that confession down to being this sort of lordship, like a subjective personal lordship, right? We reduce that creed down to, yes, Jesus is the exalted, anointed Lord over my own heart and life. And so I submit my heart, I submit my life to the lordship of Christ. He certainly is that, but that's not what that creed meant. Right? That creed meant that this Jesus has defeated the powers of sin and evil. He's gone to war with the rulers and the powers and the principalities and all the schemes of the devil, and he has begun the great victory. He's triumphed climactically over them. It means that Jesus has gone to wage war with the greatest enemy itself, death itself, and has come out victorious, kicking it in the teeth, right? As I always say, come as he walked out of the tomb. So Jesus now, in his climactic victory over all of sin and death, over all the powers of evil, over death itself, he is the exalted Lord over all creation, and all power and authority in heaven and earth belongs to the anointed Christ. So yes, of course, Jesus is Lord of my heart and my life, but he's only Lord of my heart and my life because he's Lord of the whole cosmos. He's Lord over all of God's creation. The other thing, at least since this middle half of the 20th century onward, the other thing we do is we tend to think of that Jesus is Lord, at least in its full sense, as a purely future thing. Right, we look out and we see powers of violence and injustice and bigotry and hatred raging. And it certainly doesn't look like Jesus is ruling and reigning. And so, yes, we think, well, Jesus is ruling and reigning in my own heart and life, or maybe he's ruling and reigning in the life of the church, but that cosmic reign, well, that's something to come yet in the future. And I want to fully acknowledge that tension of ruling in the midst of the enemies, but you need to understand that is not the confession of the New Testament. The confession of the New Testament and the New Testament church, the heart of the gospel message, is that Jesus has already ascended to the right hand of the Father. That Jesus has already been made the anointed Lord and Master. That all power and authority in heaven and earth has already been given to him. Or as the book of Revelation said, that Jesus now and already is the ruler of the kings of all the earth. Right? So it's a present cosmic reign. You need to see, too, that for the ancient church, and we talk about this a lot in my Sunday school class in the early church, this was an incredibly political confession, right? Because for the church to confess that Jesus is Lord was to confess that who wasn't Lord? Caesar, right? And that was the confession of the known world at the time, right? The confession of you know, the whole Roman Empire, the known world, was Caesar is Lord. When you would have, we talked about this in the class, when you would have the coronation episode for a new emperor, right, the Caesar would come and he would get that laurel leaf crown that would be placed on his head. We'd get the royal robe. And then all the soldiers and all the citizens of Rome who had gathered for the coronation would all shout, "Hail Caesar, Lord, Kurios and Theos, Lord and God," actually, right? And then a message would be sent to all the far-reaching, you know, colonies or territories of the Roman Empire, and it would be called an Evangelion. That would be called the name of the message, which literally means gospel, right? So they would be sending out to all the territories of the Roman Empire the good news that Caesar has been made Lord and Savior, the Son of the gods. So here's this very political, subversive confession. Same general message, different person at the center. Yes, to one has been given lordship and authority. That's not Caesar. It's Christ, the true Lord, the true King, the true Son of the living God. Right? Deeply political statement. And it cost them dearly to confess that. Right? For the ancient church, there were practical implications of this. If Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not, that means I can't go anymore with the whole neighborhood to the shrines that are set up for Caesar and offer sacrifices anymore, because Christ is my Lord. For the ancient church, or for you to give your life to Christ in the ancient world and claim the name of Christ and become a Christian, it meant that you were becoming a citizen of a new and different kingdom. Yes, you were still a citizen of Rome by being born into the Roman Empire, but first and foremost, primarily, you were a citizen of God's kingdom, the kingdom through which the purposes were executed through Christ the King. And so your allegiance was not to Caesar. Yes, you prayed for him, and yes, as Peter says, you give to him all due respect and honor, even though he persecutes you, but your allegiance was to Christ the King. And your conviction was that this king not only had defeated the powers of evil and had launched onto the world the great now victory of God's kingdom, but he was continuing to accomplish that victory through his Spirit-filled church. And so your life now was no longer aimed at the values or the priorities of the Roman Empire. Your life now was aimed at the values. And your whole life mission now was the mission of the kingdom, right? And you submitted yourself to both what it is the king was up to and how it was the king was going about it. And like I mentioned, this was costly, right? For the church not to go and offer sacrifices or to declare that Caesar, that Jesus was Lord, not Caesar. Right? They got labeled as traitors. They got labeled as unpatriotic. They were ostracized from their families, from their communities, from their neighborhoods, and they were persecuted. They became easy prey for tyrannical emperors who felt the need to unleash hell upon some groups of people or whatever. And then lastly, I'll just say this too. For them to declare that Jesus was Lord and Caesar was not, that was them in. There is where their confidence was, right? There is where their confidence was that the dead were going to be raised, first of all. Right? There is their confidence that come what may, come the unleashing of hell, come the ostracization, the loss of job and family and everything else, come what may, yet the kingdom was going to prevail, and eternally my life was okay. And for them even too, here was the confidence that the social issues that tore their heart apart, the social issues that they maybe were passionate about through, you know, their growing up in the scriptures, or maybe even just becoming new to the scriptures, right? Here was their confidence of how that stuff was going to get worked out. It was that Christ was on the throne ruling and reigning, and he was working through his Spirit-filled church, and that's where the power was, right? Okay, so here's the point, right? For the New Testament church, Psalm 110, it's all about Christ. Points forward to Christ. Jesus is the better king, the better David, the great priest king. who has been exalted, called to the right hand of the Father, and now who is executing the purposes of the kingdom in the midst of all the raging nations, who, by the way, are defeated foes because Jesus has triumphed climactically over them coming out of the tomb. That was their confession, that was their creed, that was their confidence. So here's a simple point this morning. My main interest, you could say, this morning is that as we move into maybe current political discussions, that we would have the same passion, excitement, and confidence that the early church, or that the church throughout the ages, has had in the lordship of Christ. In other words, sometimes it seems to me that, okay, Sunday morning we come here and we confess the lordship of Jesus as Lord, but then when we get back out into the nitty-gritty of life, and the circumstances that we face individually, maybe the circumstances we face as a nation or as a whole world, right? It seems like sometimes, either in the way that we talk or the way we get worked up or we get so engrossed in this, that our confidence is more in the political side of things or in certain politicians or political parties or political power, right? Amy told me last night, careful now, this is what you tend to rail on, and I've done it before, and I'm going to do it again too, right? One of my major pet peeves, or things that you'll hear me rail on as a pastor over and over, is that it does seem to me that the church, especially in modern America, for too long has been infatuated with political power as the means through which we're going to accomplish the kingdom, right? And maybe we've forgotten that the greatest act of kingdom victory came not through the seizure of political or worldly power, but it came through the laying down of all power on a cross, right? Completely otherworldly way of thinking about how we're going to advance a kingdom. Well, we've forgotten that the early church exploded onto the scene and totally changed the whole known world, not through the acquisition of power, right, but through following in the way of their king, picking up their cross and self-sacrificially following him in love and being the church, united and empowered by that spirit. Or we forget that in the whole world over, maybe we need to just enlarge our vision a little bit and just realize the fact that the places where the kingdom of God is advancing most dynamically and most powerfully, where people or individuals are coming into life to the full, where families and neighborhoods and communities and tribes are being changed, is not where the church is in power. Not where they've cozied up to political regimes and parties and they've, you know, and it's where they're marginalized. It's where they are persecuted and ostracized, and they have anything but power in the way we commonly think about it, but they're armed solely by the power of the risen Christ and his spirit. That's the place where the kingdom is exploding most dynamically, and we have a lot to learn from looking at that, right? Because I think that for whatever reason, we still maybe can easily fall into the default notion of thinking that, well, here's how we're going to advance the kingdom, or the kingdom's going to go forth, or the kingdom values are going to take hold, or whatever. It's through acquisition of political power. We do this all the time, not just in politics, mind you, right? We always think, or we're always tempted to think, as we move out into a world that is still dark and broken and riddled with all of God's enemies, there's still always that pull to entrust ourselves to some other God, to some other source of power out there to solve my immediate problem or the situation that I face in front of me. And politics and political power and politicians and political parties, they make a great rival God because they offer power. And they offer, well, that's how they get elected. I'm going to offer solutions, right? And I'm going to wield my power to affect those solutions. And we become convinced of that. And we think there's how the kingdom is going to go forth, right? The way I align myself. And I want to say this, too. In the places of the world where the church has no power and are marginalized, victims of whatever aggression, and all they have is Christ, and they're clinging to Christ, they're desperate for Christ, their hope is in Christ, their excitement is in Christ, and the changes that are taking place in their lives are all attributed to Christ. There's the place where, can I say that maybe the testimony to Christ, or the church's confession of the lordship of Christ, is most pure and maybe is having the most impact. See, here's the danger when we get all wrapped up into political power, is that the message and the creed of the church gets all intertwined in that. And our political parties become representatives of the value of the kingdom or of the name of Christ, and the testimony to the lordship of Christ gets all diluted, right? And so again, what I'm interested in is seeing us be excited and confident about this creed that Jesus is Lord. It's something we struggle with both on the big picture level, but again, what I'm suggesting, or what I'm concerned about, is it also happens on the individual level too. So where, you know, again, I would say this, that if you're in conversations and somebody criticizes your political candidate or the party that you tend to align yourself with, and if you feel your blood pressure rising, right? And if you start to think all sorts of nasty, terrible thoughts about that person on the other side, well, then maybe in the same way you've bought that infatuation. Like, why are you so wrapped up in the whole political thing? Maybe you have bought that notion that it's through political power that, I don't know, I'm going to get or secure the life for me and for this nation that I think we need to have, right? And maybe I could put it this way. Sorry if this is sounding stream of consciousness. It all makes sense in my mind. Hopefully it makes sense for you. But I guess it was 2 weeks ago. Right, the Eagles were playing the Giants. And it all goes back to sports for food. Right? The Eagles were playing the Giants. The last game of the season. They win, they go into the playoffs. They lose, they go home. All excited about the game. The only problem was my father-in-law had scheduled and given as a Christmas present tickets to Disney on Ice. Right, and he had planned all this before the game got flexed down to the 4 o'clock slot there, which was right when we were supposed to start going to the game. Oh. I mean, don't get me wrong, I love seeing princesses and tutus floating around on the ice and all, but we got an Eagles game here, right? And Amy said, well, my dad's going to DVR it so we can just go straight to the, you know, and well, here's the other part too, right? The week before was the Eagles-Cowboys game, which I screwed up and didn't notice the time, and so we're out singing Christmas carols, and I'm getting texts from PJ Hartzell razzing me all day long about, oh, this is a great game you're missing out there. Anyway. So I'm all worked up about the game. Amy says, well, don't worry, Dad's going to be DVRing us. We can go straight home and watch it. I said, there's no way I'm going to get out of the Comcast Center in South Philadelphia not knowing the score of this game. And it just doesn't work for me to watch a game when I'm when I know the outcome of it, because it takes sort of the fun out of it. I will let you know, we only missed a half of it, and it was fine moving forward. But I don't even know why I'm telling you all this, other than to set up an analogy. Just imagine if you were watching a game on DVR, right? And you know the outcome already. It's been leaked out. You know that the Eagles are NFC East champions. You know they're going to the playoffs. You know that at the end of the day, they beat the Giants handily. But as you're watching the game, and Carson throws an errant pass, or one of the, you know, defensive backs lets someone slip behind him and they go off for a score, and you get all worked up and you say, oh, I can't believe this is horrible. Good gracious, these guys are terrible, and you go off in a tirade and all this stuff. Like, the person sitting next to you is going to say, are you sure you know how this ends? Right? Are you sure you heard? I don't think you did, because you're all, why are you all so worked up about this? It's maybe not the best analogy, but right, you understand, for the ancient church, or here's my interest, right? You grasp the lordship of Christ and what that means in the New Testament and in the life of the ancient church, right? To get similarly all worked up and angry and the blood pressure rising and the negative thoughts about people. Like somebody said, are you sure? Here's the point. Are you sure that you trust that this Jesus is Lord? Are you sure you're confident that he's the one who's going to execute the right end of this? It seems like you're more worked up about how this all goes politically than you are about the lordship of Christ. Yeah, I'm running out of time. Don't get me wrong. I'm not here in any way saying we shy away from political conversations. I'm not here in any way saying that we don't enter into and talk about these important kingdom values of right to life, religious liberty, care of the poor, endless warfare, you know, respectful and compassionate care of immigrants, right? All of this stuff, right? I'm not saying we don't enter into it. I'm saying enter into it with the passion and enthusiasm of the creed of the church, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if, and I say this too, if you somehow think that, well, Jesus is Lord over my life and he's Lord of the church, but let's face it, when it comes to, well, who's going to defend the rights of the unborn and who's going to care for the poor and who's going to stop the endless wars and all that, well, Christ is not really too involved in all that stuff, or he's not the agent to deal with that. Yeah, then I would tell you, you're at odds with the New Testament, and you're at odds with the history of the church. Man, the rights of the unborn, religious liberty, care for the poor was every bit the issue in the ancient world as it is today, and it wasn't political power that turned the tide back then. Right? It was a church empowered by the Spirit, living in the way of the King. Self-denial, self-sacrificial love that changed the hearts of an empire, changed the hearts of a world. And so here's the, you know, here's the point. A spirit-empowered church, excited about the creed that Jesus is Lord, has more power than any ballot box on the planet. Right? And so that's what I hope you get excited about. And I hope that's the thing that animates your heart and your mind, your enthusiasm, as you engage in conversations. Right? And that's what's going to keep your testimony to the Lordship of Christ pure to those. And they'll see your confidence. And that's what's going to prevent you from having hostility, especially within the church, to somebody who might think that a different candidate or a different party is the best way to solve this issue that we're both passionate about. And again, that's the stuff that's going to advance the church. As you confess that with your mouth and live it out with your whole life, that's what the world will see. That's what they desperately need to see. And that's what I think will do great stuff. All right, I got to stop. If you're disagreeing with me, take it up with Dave in the sermon discussion class. If you're angry with me and you think a pastor shouldn't be talking about this stuff from the pulpit, then I rest my case. And at this point, I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. Providentially, before you knew what the passage was going to be this week, you picked a great prayer to close us out with, Build Your Kingdom Here. It's a lively prayer, but I assume we'll stand and we'll pray it out in song together in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.